While you're finding a passage, I said this morning about the matter of the Gospel of John being so strategic to our entire belief system, even as young Christians, being able to, from this book of the Gospel, be able to establish who Jesus Christ is. And yet the truths that this Gospel, perhaps unlike any of the other three Gospel writers, shares with us. So find, if you would, a familiar passage that many of you could quote from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I heard of a man that walked into a Starbucks, a coffee place, and he had a dog in his arms. And as he walked in, he said to the person that makes up the coffee, he said, "My dog talks. And if he talks, I hope you may give me a free cappuccino." And so she said, "Well, I can't give you a free cappuccino unless we get a sample from your dog's talking." And so the man said to the dog, he said, "Dog," he said, "what is the top of a house called?" And the dog said, "Roof, roof." And she said, that's really not too good. No. She said, "Ask him something else." And so the man said, "Dog, what's sandpaper feel like?" And the dog said, "Roof, roof." The lady shook her head again. She said, "That's not worth a free coffee." She said, "Ask him something hard." So he said, "Dog," he said, "who was the greatest baseball player that ever lived?" And the dog said, "Roof, roof, roof." With that, the person threw him out of the place, thinking he was making mock to her. After he and the dog were both thrown out, he said to the dog, he said, "Why didn't you talk in there?" And the dog said, "Was the greatest baseball player somebody other than Babe Ruth?" Okay, Stephen, you have to explain that one. I hate them when you have to explain them. John chapter 14. Now, I don't know if you're a note-taking person. Some Christians are, some Christians aren't. I don't know whether you're a person that underlines or marks, as many times our pastors encourage us to. But I hope to, from John chapter 14, give us something tonight that would be of a practical benefit. If somebody had told you when you got saved that all things in your life were just going to go great, there's never going to be any more problems, never more any physical agony, never more any loss of loved ones through death, never more any financial reverses, never more any physical problems would threaten your life, on and on and those things, and somebody had told you when you'd gotten saved that since you're saved, those things are never going to happen. They would have lied to us, wouldn't they? But the reality is that once we are saved, if we do have to endure those things, and it makes a difference as to how we as children of God endure them, as it manifests Jesus Christ in our life. I think one of the major things between how you and I as Christians deal with those types of adversities is in contrast to how the unsaved deal with the same adversities. And I want you to look tonight, and if you are a person that cares to jot down some things, you might want to write down from these verses I'm about to read the anecdote for adversity. An anecdote for adversity. Now, I'm doing so realizing that I'm in the presence of at least one doctor who writes prescriptions, perhaps. And by the way, I don't know whether your doctors write any more legibly in Michigan than they do in Ohio or not. My wife and I have gotten prescriptions, and on our way home or to the pharmacy to cash it, you look at it and you think, I have no idea what that is on that piece of paper. And you know you've just left the doctor's office, and if you looked at his signature on there, you wouldn't have any idea what the doctor's name was. You know, no reflection, Dr. Mark. But doctors are here in our life to provide for us so many means of dealing with some of these physical, emotional issues. And we as pastors are called upon to deal with folks that deal also with spiritual matters. The text before us again is a familiar one, so you could most likely quote it in total or in part from memory, but bear with me as we look to these opening verses of John chapter 14 and then have a word of prayer. Please, John 14 after prayer. Lord God, thank you for this church that still has lights on and doors open on a Sunday night. We drove by some on the way here tonight that churches are dark, no lights on, nobody in there to pray, nobody in there to hear the word of God. So, Father, we're thankful for a faithful flock and these with us in this room this evening. And, Lord, I pray that I might not waste their time nor take away from God's divinity, but, Lord, that we might just in some way learn from your word a practical application that we can make to our lives in times of anxiety and adversity. And Lord God, I pray you might enable this unworthy servant tonight by hiding me behind the bloodstained cross of Calvary. Lord, help me to lift up only one, and may that one be Jesus Christ. And again, thank you for your word. Blessed, we pray to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, follow in your Bible if you brought it with you. Beginning at verse 1, let your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you look into the context of the setting of this chapter and of the surrounding chapters preceding it, it was a time of adversity, a time of trial for these young believers. Christ had been taken from them, had departed from them in John chapter 13, closing verses there. The dishonesty and betrayal of Judas Iscariot, those that had walked with the Lord in his earthly ministry, was that which they had to deal with immediately before John chapter 14. And then there was the denial of that outspoken leader called Simon Peter that denied the Lord thrice. And so with the departure of the Savior, the dishonesty of Judas Iscariot, and the denial of Simon Peter, these Christians were going through a time of adversity. But then you come now as to the anecdote for dealing with that adversity. And if you want to write these down, I'll give you the points to it, and then we'll go as far into the points as what time will permit us. But here is the anecdote for anxiety. First of all, from verse 1, I want you to notice the power that is sovereign. The power that is sovereign. We'll come back to that from verse 1 in a moment. And then the second point of this anecdote in dealing with adversity in our life is the path that is simple, as we see it outlined so simply for us in the 6th verse, verse 6. So the power that is sovereign in verse 1, the path that is simple in verse 6, and the prayer that is sure in verses 13 and 14. The prayer that is sure, verses 13 and 14. And then there is the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit in verse 16 and again in verse 26. He promises another comforter. The promise of the Spirit that we need to be reminded of in the midst of our adversity. And then the peace that satisfies in verse 27. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of challenge and difficulty, bereavement and loss, there is a peace that is satisfying in verse 27. And then there is the place that is secure in verse 2. My Father's house, in my Father's house are many mansions. The place that is secured. And then in verse 3, the promise that is sweet. Let's take a moment and look at these if we might. The power that is sovereign. In verse 1, it says, ye believe in God. Now, let's, as Bible-believing Christians, not be robbed of what the world is wanting to say today. And they're wanting to believe and wanting us to believe them in believing that there is no God. Well, I'm here to tell you that based upon good authority, there is a God. Amen. And we all must stand before God. of his existence doesn't preclude the fact that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And for the unsaved to stand at the great white throne judgment before God. But don't allow the world today to say, well, you know, I'm not so much convinced about this God thing. I'm going to register a personal opinion, and if it has become one of your favorites on the new TV scheme, you can come up and talk to me. But this thing now about this man on TV and one of the new TV series, and that he's been befriended by God by a computer. Please, as a Bible student, Bible Christian, don't get swept away in the emotion of that. Matter of fact, I find it offensive as a Christian. God is my friend. Jesus Christ is my Savior. But I don't talk to him in the same manner that I talk to my earthly friends. I don't include him as being equal or less than equal in surpassing the matter of the friendships that I have. He is God, the power of the sovereign God. Ye believe in God, the Savior of the soul, the sovereign of the universe, the stiller of the storms, the sustainer of the saints, the matter of the sustainer of you and I in the midst of the time of trouble. Listen, some people never will turn to God, but many people may turn to God in the midst of adversity. And we as children of God ought to be available to point those people to God in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their adversities. So the power that is sovereign, don't let God be just a friend. Don't let God be a computer connection, but let him be the sovereign of the universe. I've often said you or I may be, as far as God's plan is concerned, too big for God to use, but we can never be too small for God to use us. So through our midst of adversity, let's remember God. Let's believe in God. And then note, if you would, this path in adversity, the anecdote to adversity, the path that is simple. And we have read this, we have stated this, we've heard it read and reread, stated and restated, but look at it again. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In this one magnificent sentence, in this one magnificent statement, Jesus Christ answers the three greatest questions of the human heart. In this one statement of John 14:6, he answers the three greatest questions of the human heart. The first of those questions is, how can I be saved? And the answer is, Christ said, I am the way. There's only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ. So the greatest question that any person could be able to be asked is the matter of how can I be saved? And the Lord says, by trusting me as the way. And then the second great question that is answered in this verse is, how can I be sure? Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. I am the truth. By the way, the Bible is absolute truth. We're living in a day and time today as to where people say, well, truth is relative. What you think may be truth and what I think may be truth may be two altogether different things. You hear that a lot in politics, so much so that they don't know what truth is, right? But the reality that truth is not relative, truth is not up for popular opinion, it's not up for you and I to be reviewed, but truth indeed is absolute. It is sure. And he said you can be assured that God is truth, that Jesus Christ is truth. He is a full embodiment of truth. He is a full incarnation of truth. So the question of how can I be sure? Christ said, I am the truth. And then the third great question asked by man is, how can I be satisfied? How can I be satisfied? And Christ says to that question, I am the life. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the life. I am the way of salvation. I am the way of the provision. Charles Spurgeon said concerning John 14:6, he said, Christ is the way, but if you will not tread it, you shall not reach the end. Christ is the truth, but if you will not believe him, you shall not rejoice. And Christ is the life, But if you will not receive him, you shall abide among the dead, so said Charles Spurgeon. But the matter of the magnificence here, of the sure path, that is simple. The only way for a saint in the midst of adversity to get through that adversity as part of this anecdote for adversity is to follow that simple path that the Lord gave. And then notice, if you would, in verses 13 and 14 beyond where I stopped reading a while ago, we see the third part of this prescription for peace or anecdote for adversity. And the third is that prayer that is sure. Notice in verse 13, he said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." How many of you that are saved here tonight could give testimony to the fact that God answers prayer? All of us could. Matter of fact, if you are saved tonight, it gives testimony to the fact that God answers prayer from the unsaved as a sinner. And God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that is the first of many answered prayers that he promises us. I've said this down over the years in college classroom. God always answers prayer. He doesn't always answer prayer in the means or by the method in which you and I think that he should. God always answers prayer. God may answer prayer, and we like it when he answers prayer in the affirmative. We like it when God, Christ, answers prayer the way we thought that he would, when he tells us yes. We're not so favorably when he answers prayer in the negative, in forbidding us to do something, in keeping us from being endangered. But God still answers prayer when he tells us no, right? And then that third answer that he may use is the matter of just wait a while. God always answers prayer. And if you'll notice in these verses, the prayer that is sure, notice the scope of that prayer. It is whatsoever. There's no limitation. Nothing is too big for God to handle. Nothing is too little for God to hear. The matter, the scope is, and whatsoever ye ask. Writer that I read after quite a bit made this statement: nothing lies outside the scope of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. Nothing lies outside the scope of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. So the scope of this prayer for assurance, for surety in the midst of adversity is whatsoever. And then notice the secret of that prayer. Christ said, "In my name." That's the signature on the blank check. That's the signature that affirms the reality that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, is going to meet your needs in the midst of adversity. The secret to answered prayer is in the name of Christ. Prayer in the name of Jesus must be accorded with the Lord's changeless purpose of bringing glory to the Father. Jesus answers prayer. The secret to answered prayer is in the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot pray in some other religious philosopher's name or the founder of some other religious system and expect God to meet your needs. But I guarantee you this, based upon the authority of the Word of God, if you pray in Jesus' name, Jesus hears and Jesus answers. And so the secret is in his name. And then notice the surety from verse 14, the surety of that prayer: that will I do. We've often heard it said as believers that we have not because we ask not. Or if we ask and we ask amiss. But the reality is that sometimes you and I, even in the midst of our adversity, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our testings, fail to recognize that God will answer prayer. The promise is that Christ will answer your prayer, and it will not be a futile exercise. By the way, that promise, "that will I do," is repeated twice in these verses. Christ said, I want to assure you and then reassure you yet again concerning the power of the prayer that is sure, that will I do. You and I have, and I want to approach this respectfully, not irreverently, you and I have the power and the presence of the Almighty God at our beckoning through prayer. You and I can pray and get that which God can give. Someone has said years ago that preaching will do what preaching can do, and teaching will do what teaching can do, but praying will do what God can do. Praying will do what God can do. So in this antidote for adversity, in times of adversity, is the prayer that is sure. And then notice with me, if you would, in those verses also, on down to verse 16, is the promise of the Spirit of God. I think today that there's need for the working and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I fear today that a lot of what is being blamed on or attributed in some religious circles back to the Holy Spirit is not that at all, but a sham and a falsehood. But let me tell you this, I don't believe there's a single one of us that are genuinely saved that cannot say that we can do without the Holy Spirit of God. Once we've been saved, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have, as saved people, all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to have. The problem comes is the Holy Spirit doesn't always have all of us as believers. But the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I will give you another comforter, the Lord says there in verse 16. The person of that comforter and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A false religious system established by a woman, as a matter of fact, named as Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, founded what is known today as the Christian Science Movement. And Mary Baker Eddy established that religious system of heresy and false teaching based upon the promise of John chapter 14. But she, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to be that other comforter, said that she, as the founder of Christian Science, is the one that is the other comforter. Let me tell you this, I'd much sooner have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me and being my other comforter than I would any false religious teacher or philosopher. So the promise of the Spirit in the midst of adversity is that which the Lord promises us. And then notice, if you would, in verse 27, and as many of us as pastors, I'm sure that Brother Madonna and his son, Brother Paul as well, of the many funerals that we preachers are called upon to have. And we've used these verses in John chapter 14 to use as words of comfort and encouragement to grieving families. And many times I've read those opening verses, but also many times I've gone all the way down to verse 27 of John chapter 14. Verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Isn't it interesting that the latter statement of verse 27 is like the opening statement in verses 1 through 3, when the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled"? He begins this prescription for peace, or this anecdote for adversity, by beginning and concluding it with, said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be unduly anxious. Don't be overly given over to anxiety." And he says, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you." That's the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the peace that he could give. Little interesting word study here from the Greek language that we have the New Testament translated from. This word here that's translated peace is the word shalom. You recognize it from the Hebrew. It's a precious word to Jewish people. The word peace or shalom that the Lord uses here means more than just the absence of war or the absence of distress. Shalom means wholeness or completeness or health or security or even prosperity in the best sense. He said, "My peace, my shalom I give unto you." And it's interesting that the Lord in this time here, John chapter 14, three times in verse 27, We are told that this peace is a gift. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it. And notice, if you will, the Lord draws the comparison. You see, the world bases its peace upon its resources, while God bases his peace upon our relationship. The world bases its peace upon what it can contrive, what it may produce, what it may be able to bring about by way of humanness. But God says, my peace is based upon a right relationship. Spurgeon said to be right with God means to enjoy the peace of God. The world depends on personal ability, but the Christian depends on spiritual adequacy in Christ. In the world, peace is something you hope for or work for. But to the Christian, peace is God's wonderful gift received by faith. Unsaved people enjoy peace when there's an absence of trouble. But Christians enjoy peace in spite of trials because of the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit. So the Lord says in verse 27, my peace I give unto you. You perhaps, as I do, have members of your family that are unsaved. And times when families go through trials and difficulties and reversals and bereavement and loss and illness, whether they have verbalized it to you or whether by their attitude toward you, your unsaved family members know there's a difference. They recognize that there's something in your life as a Christian, in those difficult, those testing, those times of trial. They recognize, whether they ever choose to admit it, that there's something between, and the difference between how you and I as Christians respond to the same circumstance and how they as unsaved people respond to the same circumstance. Because the Lord said, my peace I give unto you. That's divine peace. That's peace from God. That's peace, by the way, that the Lord described on another occasion that passes all understanding, all human comprehension, is that peace that only God can grant. And he said it's not only a divine peace in that he says it's my peace, but it's a different peace. He said it's not as the world giveth. The world doesn't know what peace is until they come to know God. The world doesn't even know concerning the matter of the genuineness of personal peace, let alone the matter of international peace. But that peace in the midst of our adversity, that peace in the midst of our trials, is the peace that satisfies, because it's God's perfect peace. And then notice the sixth thing here in this anecdote that we might prescribe. It's the place that is secured. I mentioned it this morning. If this world and this earthly body that I'm in and the world that you're living in, if this is all the more that there is to life, it's not worth very much. But the wonderful thing is, for the believer, there's a life beyond this life, okay? You see, this old earthly vessel is only made even for the believer for an earthly time. But he's prepared us a new place. He's prepared us a heavenly place. A place that is secured already for us. It's already been bought and paid for, just awaiting you and I to go there and occupy it. And by the way, let me say this. Don't accept those modern translators that said, well, they're not really mansions. They're just little shabby log cabins in the corner of Glory Land. No. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He's built for us a mansion. He's built for us a mansion in my father's house. There are many mansions. You realize, as you examine that statement from the Lord here in verse 2, in my father's house, that this is the only occasion when our Lord used this phrase, on only one other occasion, when he cleansed the temple of the religious debauchery that was going on, and he called then his father's house. So other than that time, he, in the midst of what these disciples were going through by way of adversity, trial, reverses, and heartache and heartbreak, he said, in my father's house, there are many mansions. Dr. Cummins, my hero pastor that I served with and was a dear personal friend of Brother Ted Madonna's as well, Dr. Cummins used to say, the darker the day, the brighter the sunshine and the sunrise. The darker the day, the closer the dawn. We're living in some dark days, folks. Very dark days politically, very dark days spiritually. But the dawn is soon coming. And the sun of righteousness is going to appear. The place that is secured, it's a promised place. And by the way, if the Lord promised you that place, he's going to fulfill the promise. God never breaks his word. Jesus Christ always delivers on what he promises. And so it's a promised place, but it's also a prepared place. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's a prepared place. Again, if I may quote a man that I've read after quite a few years, Charles Spurgeon, on this statement, I go to prepare a place for you. Spurgeon said, our Lord Jesus Christ prepares heaven for his people by going there. Suppose you were to be lifted up to a state which was looked on as heavenly, but Jesus was not there. It would be no heaven to you at all. But wherever I may go, when I do go, if Jesus is already there, I do not care where it is. For to be with Jesus is far better than to be anywhere else. Spurgeon said, well, then the first thing that Christ had to do in order to prepare heaven for his people was to go there first. And hence he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That place is secured. And by the way, it's a personal place. He has your mansion there waiting for you. He has your real estate with your name on it. The matter realizing it's already there, waiting our arrival. The writer said, the heaven, if heaven were a strange and unfamiliar place, he would have told us. But it's not like some bizarre locale or full of the weird and grotesque, as the world might describe it, imagined by science fiction writers. He said here in the text, the Lord said, if that were so, I would have told you. And Jesus assured us that we have instinctively feel at home there. It's a real place. When Paul, as we read about in the epistle, was caught up to the third heaven, he knew that he could never describe it to us. Yet at the same time, he really did not know whether he was in or out of the body. It was that beautiful. It was tangible, so much so indeed that he might have been in the body or out of the body. Yet it was other dimensional, spiritual, extraterrestrial too, so much so that he could have been out of the body. But heaven was not a frightening experience for John nor for Paul. Rather, it was a wonderfully attractive, satisfying and thrilling, ever rewarding desire to depart and be with Christ. No wonder Paul said to depart from these bodies and to go to be with the Lord. That place that is prepared is a personal place. And then in his anecdote of adversity is the promise that is sweet. Again, those familiar words in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a personal promise that is so sweet to the believer. Some time ago, I was sent this by another Christian, and it ministered to a need that I was having as a Christian at that particular time. And I've kept it, I've used it in messages, and find it appropriate perhaps to share with you this evening. And the story is told about a young woman who went to her mother and revealed to her mother that her life and things were so hard and so difficult. The young woman said to her mother, I do not know I'm going to make it. I just simply want to give up, give all of life over. The young woman was tired of fighting and struggling, and seemed as though that one problem in the young woman's life went unresolved, that mounted up to another. Her mother, having heard her daughter's sad plight, took her to the kitchen. And the mother filled three pots with water. In the first pot, she placed raw carrots. In the second pot, she placed eggs. And in the last pot with water, she put ground coffee beans. She turned the oven on, the stove on, under each one of those pots, and she let all three pots sit and boil without saying a word. And in about 20 minutes, she turned off the three burners. The mother fished out the carrots and put them in a bowl. The mother fished out of the second bowl the eggs. And she poured out of the third bowl into a cup coffee. And she turned to her daughter and she asked, "Tell me, what do you see?" And the girl responded simply, "Well, Mama sees carrots and eggs and coffee." Mother brought her daughter closer and asked her to feel the carrots. The young woman did so, and she noted the carrots had gotten soft. She then asked her to take of the egg, break it, and begin to peel it and pull off the shell. And she observed that the egg had boiled hard. And finally, she asked her daughter to sip of the coffee. The daughter smiled as she tasted its rich aroma and then asked, "Mother, what's the point?" And her mother explained that each of these three objects had faced the same adversity, boiling water. But each of the three objects reacted differently to that adversity. The carrot went into the boiling water strong, hard, and unrelenting. However, after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg that had been fragile as it was placed into the boiling water, with its thinner outer shell protected, now the inner shell had been boiled into becoming a hard-boiled egg, and it had become hardened as a result of the boiling water. And the ground coffee beans, the third object that she poured into the cup after the boiling water, after they were in the boiling water, each one of them had changed, but the coffee had become fragrant and beneficial and enjoyable. And the mother turned to her daughter and she said, "Now, which of these are you? Which of these are you? When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot? Are you an egg? Or are you a coffee bean?" And if you think on that a while, you say, "Well, which am I? Am I that carrot that seems to be strong, but with pain and adversity? Do I wilt and become soft and lose my strength? Or am I the egg that starts with a malleable heart, but changes with the heat into that which has been hardened? That fluid of that egg that had now been stiffened by the boiling water indeed had put it through an adverse circumstance, becoming hardened and stiff? Or am I like the coffee? The beans actually changed the hot water. The boiling hot water was actually changed by the very circumstances that had brought the heat, that had brought the pain. And when the water had gotten hot, it released the fragrance and the flavor of that which was beneficial. Few are like the coffee bean. When things are at their worst, you get better. And you change the situation around you. And when the hours are the darkest and the trials the deepest, do you elevate to another level or do you just handle adversity?" I thought as I read that, and I keep it in my Bible for my benefit, the boiling water of adversity will have one of those three effects upon all of us. When adversity comes, and you and I have seen it happen, perhaps in other people's lives, maybe in our own, when adversity comes, some of us get like the carrot. We get all soft and limp and useless. And yet others that I've seen down over the years, when adversity has come into their life, even as Christians, they become hardened. They blame God. They become fault-finding. They become critical. They become bitter. They become antagonistic. And like that egg, they become hardened inside and unrelenting through adversity. But yea, should it not be the prayer and the desire of each of us that when the fires and the heat of adversity comes, that we be like the coffee beans, that we change the circumstances that we are living in to give forth a fragrance and manifest the Spirit of Christ in a forgiving and unrelenting spirit like unto the Lord's. And I said that to you tonight, and I'm preaching to myself even as I bring that to mind. Adversity will affect us, and we can affect it, allow it to affect us for the positive, or allow it to affect us in the negative. But the anecdote for adversity that the Lord gives here in these simple verses of the Gospel of John chapter 14 is we need to be reminded of the power of God that is sovereign. In the midst of adversity, we need to remind ourselves of the path of God that is so simple and the prayer of God that is so sure. We have available to us the assurity of prayer and the promise of God concerning the Spirit of God. And I will give you another comforter, he says, that he may comfort you. And then that peace that satisfies in verse 27, he said, I give unto you my peace, not as the world gives it, but I give unto you divine peace that is different from the peace of the world. And then in the midst of adversity, let me encourage you to remember this world's not your final place. That this is just a dwelling place. This is just a launching pad for a place called heaven. A place that is secure. It has already been promised to us. It's already been prepared for us. It's awaiting the matter of our arrival there. When he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'll take the Lord to mean what he says. But that promise that is so sweet. If I go and prepare a place for you and come again, I will come again, I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Listen, Jesus Christ is coming now. Jesus Christ is coming soon. He may come now. The coming of Christ that you and I say we've believed in is closer now than when we first believed. And the skeptics keep saying, you preachers have been saying that Jesus has been coming all of these years. And yet the real, genuine truth of it is that his rapture is closer now than when you first believed. The reality of the sure promise of God. And I want to encourage you. I don't know your heart. I don't know the need of your life. But like I said, the message tonight is partly personal with what my wife and I are going through in the transition of ministry. I want to say this. Adversity ought not make us compromise. And adversity ought not harden us. But may adversity and trial be that which makes us more fragrant, more useful, more beneficial, more palatable to those about us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, realizing, Lord, tonight that what you have said is more powerful than what any man might say concerning it. And Lord, I don't know the hearts of these believers that are here tonight. I thank you, Lord, for their love for Christ that brought them out on the Sunday evening service. And Lord, in the prayer meeting previous to these, many, many prayer requests, many prayer needs. And Lord, people ask because they're confident that God hears. And Lord, their families are going through adversity, times of loss. Some that are facing surgeries. Some of those surgeries are minor. Some more major surgeries, but Lord, any time that our physical bodies begin to break down, it's certainly serious to us. And Father God, we pray for this pastor, for Pastor and Mrs. Madonna. We pray for Brother Steve and his wife. And Lord, pray that you might work in their lives as a team here in this ministry. And dear Brother Ted, thank you, Lord, for allowing him to be here with us. And yet, Lord, in times of adversity, as I've had to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. Times even when we can't trace what God is doing, we still must trust him. So, Father, challenge our hearts from your word this evening, and we're thankful for hearing and answering prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.